Try that again. There we go. Maybe maybe you've come in this morning with a heavy heart. I'll be honest, my heart's a little heavy this morning, and I'm so grateful for our worship team, because as we come in and we just have a chance to just lift high the name of Jesus Christ, and kind of the concerns and the fears of the world, they just kind of fall away, don't they? When you just really just kind of put your heart and thought on the reality of all that we have in Christ. And so I trust that, you know, if you're like me this morning, that is already you've been ministered to. Amen? So we live in a world that is leader-driven, leader-training society. Everything's all about leadership, 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 leadership. You just get tired of it, right? And we're always talking about how do I climb the corporate ladder, become more of a leader. In the U.S. in 2024, corporations spent over $24 billion in leadership training and development. And yet, if you were to speak or poll all of the senior executives, they would tell you that it hasn't ticked the needle at all when it comes to productivity. If you were to go to Amazon and you were to go to Amazon.com and you looked at and said, how many titles or books are currently offered under leadership, you'd find over 80,000 choices. 80,000. Americans spend hundreds of thousands of dollars equipping themselves on becoming greater leaders. And with all the money that is spent and the umpteen time and materials that are available for everyone, there's only one problem. You know what that is? Where are all the leaders? Where are all the leaders? Now, I would just say that I've had the unique opportunity in life to be around some of the nation's biggest and brightest and best leaders. And here's the thing that I would tell you about leaders. You either are one or you are not. I don't care how many books you read, how many videos you watch, how many training courses you go through. If you don't have it, you're not there. And that's okay. God equips some for leadership. He equips others to carry out the task that the leadership delegates. And that's just life. That's just life. And I have seen it time and time again. But here's some good news for all. The Bible doesn't exalt leadership. The Bible doesn't exalt the word leader. You know what the Bible exalts? Servanthood. Servanthood. It does not say, Moses, my leader, or Joshua, my leader. It says, Moses, my servant, and Joshua, my servant. And so, if we're to look at true biblical leadership, it's servanthood. It's servant leadership. And that's what we want to examine this morning in our text. That's where we find ourselves in our study. We've been working through the last almost 15 months, and that is our study through the Synoptic Gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the study of the life of Christ in a chronological fashion. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. Verse 32, and if you're there, why don't you just stand with me if you're able in honor of the Word of God, and let us read that text together. It says this, Mark 10, verse 32, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him and condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Let us pray. Father God, we humbly come before you this morning. We recognize that, Father, we are not that special. We're not all that unique. We're not all that. Father, we are only what you have granted unto us in Christ. We are your children, and we are grateful. And this morning I pray for any in the room who do not know you, that they might come to know you, that they might see that you came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life as a ransom for the many. Oh, that they would be part of that many this morning. Accomplish your will for your glory. And Lord, I pray in just the weakness of my own flesh that you would move my tongue and my mouth, Holy Spirit, to accomplish what you would have to be said, and that your Spirit would take your word and implant it on the hearts of your people for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. Our big idea this morning is stop climbing ladders and start carrying crosses. Stop climbing ladders and start carrying crosses. And what I would tell you is that all who desire to lead should first learn to serve. You can't climb the ladder unless you've carried the cross. And the context in which we find ourselves here this morning is unique. It was a few chapters earlier where Jesus was pouring out his heart unto his disciples saying, hey, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And as long as I can remember with my own two children, I have told them since the time they were this tall, if you ever want to lead, learn to serve. Learn to serve. Service comes before exaltation. Service comes before exaltation. We saw that even in the life of Christ. Even the Lord. Paul says in Philippians in chapter 2, after he had emptied himself, after he went to the cross, it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus had to suffer before God would lift him up. And so we want to dive into this text. If you're ready, go ahead and say, I'm ready. Look at verse 32. It says this, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. This is now the third time Jesus gives them a window into the passion that was going to come upon him. This passion week, this persecution that was coming upon him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about this. You cannot get to the throne unless you've wore the crown of thorns. That's the reality. And he was going to be, as it said, rejected. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be spit on. He was going to be flogged. He was going to be killed. Matthew's gospel says crucified there. Jesus suffered physical, spiritual, and emotional pain for you and for me, like nobody else has ever experienced. And so now the third time, the first was in Mark 8:31, the second was in Mark 9:31. The third time he's coming with this language of the fact that he's got to go up to Jerusalem and suffer. It's interesting, the first time, you might recall, it was right after Peter made that great proclamation and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And shortly after, Jesus says, "I'm going to go up," and Peter's like, no, that can't happen. And he says, what? "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes him. The second time in chapter 9, they're going to go up, and what happens? Immediately after they hear this news, the disciples, they begin to argue amongst themselves, who will be first in the kingdom? But they're embarrassed about it, so they don't want to tell Jesus, so they're kind of hanging back, and they're just kind of talking amongst themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be first? I think it might be you. I think it might be me. I don't know. Totally missing the point. Critics of the Gospel of Mark would tell us that Mark added this language and that this wasn't actual quotes of Christ, but I don't believe that. You say, well, how do you know? I said, first, because he was God. Jesus knew everything. Second, because he knew his word. He knew that in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 50 and in Isaiah 53, it clearly taught that the pending suffering of the Messiah was at place. And it was upon him. And he fully knew that he was getting into something that he knew he was getting into. He totally understood what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he had signed up for. Have you ever been in an experience or a situation where you really didn't quite know what you were getting into? It's not so comfortable, is it? I remember we had returned home from Israel in 1990 or 91. I can't remember exact year. I think it was 1991. And we had landed in New York, and we were going to transfer from LaGuardia to JFK. And we were traveling with our best friends our lifetime friends, and they had gotten their luggage before us and gotten the cab and started to head over to JFK before us. And we were still waiting for some of our luggage, but we finally came in and we went out to the curb and called a cab and got in the car. And I told him, I said, two things. I said, number one, we have some friends. They've already gotten their luggage. They're already gone on ahead of us. I told him that first so that he wouldn't mug us, because now he's accountable. He knows that we got someone on the other end, right? That was waiting for us. Second, could you just pick it up a little bit so we could get there? We're a little behind. I had no idea how he would receive that. And I would just say that guy was possessed. I'm not kidding. You can ask my wife. We drove on the sidewalk at plus 40 miles an hour to get around traffic that was stopping us from getting to the airport. This guy was nuts. He was crazy. And when we got there, you know what he did? He leaned back. I'll never forget. I can still see his eye. I can still see his eye. He had one eye that kind of went like this and another eye that went straight at me. And I could still see that eye off here. And he leaned back over the car seat and he said, "I did you right. Now you do me right." I was like, I'll give him everything I got. I'm just getting out of the car. This guy's a freak. We didn't know what we were getting into. But Jesus did. He knew that through suffering he would receive glory. He knew that the way to the crown was through the cross. In fact, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this. It says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be followed, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Death is not something that normally we approach with a lot of excitement. is it? We seem to want to be here forever. I'm not sure why. It's far greater to be with the Lord. Paul said that. I believe that. The older I get, I definitely believe that. Yet we try to avoid suffering at all cost. Not Jesus. He's headed headlong, smack dab, towards Jerusalem, fully aware of what's coming, fully intent on getting there. Nothing's stopping him. Why? Because his face is towards Jerusalem. Psalm 50 actually says it as well, that he's put his mind and his face forward. And so our first thought this morning is this, church. If we're going to be servant leaders, then we need to embrace suffering over premier seating. We need to embrace suffering over premier seating. This was his ascent to Jerusalem. We're nearing the end of Jesus' life, and he's coming up in his ascent, and he's leading up to this moment when he would cry out and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then in that moment, the greatest moment of agony that the Lord Jesus ever experienced, that you and I will never experience, praise God, is God removed himself from the communion that they enjoyed together. Why? Why, God, have you forsaken me? From beginning of time, they had always communed with one another. And in that moment, I would argue he experienced the greatest pain because the wrath of God was put upon the sin of man that he took upon his life for you and for me. What a gift. And he was embracing suffering over premier seating. Knowing all that was going to happen, what did the disciples say? What does it say about the disciples in verse 32? It says they were amazed. They were amazed. What were they amazed at? It says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. The word amazed there is the same word used in verse 24. When they were amazed at Jesus' words. Here, they're amazed at Jesus' actions. He is intentionally focused on getting to where he's got to go. He's walking ahead of them, and he's on it. I would say that each of us probably would acknowledge that we have different walking patterns, do we not? If I'm hungry and I'm walking from the car to the restaurant, I mean, it's a pretty steady pace, right? I'm getting in there because I want to beat the people in the other line, right? I'm going to get in front of three other people because I want to walk faster from the parking lot than they are. Anybody else like that? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise you guys. Yeah, I'm so glad. But listen, if I'm shopping with Carla, it's not that pace. You know what I'm saying? It's more like one of these. Right? You know, guys? You know what I'm saying? And so there's always different pace, and it really is about what we're going into. And Jesus' intent, he's purposeful. He's going after it, and they're amazed. They stand in amazement. they're talking amongst themselves about how purposeful he was. You want to know why? He had purpose with every step because the Father's plan was the Son's mission. The Father's plan was the Son's mission. If you're a child of God this morning, your plan is the mission that God has given to you and to me, and that is to go therefore and make disciples. That is our plan. But the Father's plan for Jesus was different. It was to suffer. It was to suffer greatly. And by the way, you will suffer too. You start carrying out that plan. You will suffer. Trust me. Jesus is pushing forward. And I would just say this, church. If you're looking for a picture, a portrait of the love of Christ, look no further than this moment. I don't know, I've never seen it painted, but it would be an amazing painting where Jesus is headed up to Jerusalem, actually from the north, because Jerusalem's at 2,500 feet above sea level, and so he's going from the north, and he's headed up to Jerusalem because he's headed up, and the disciples are falling back in amazement, and he knows what he's going towards. That would be a cool picture. You know why? Because it's a portrait of his love for you and for me. There's no hesitation. There's no fear. There's nothing, none of that. It doesn't exist. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. And he knows your entire being, and yet he still knows my entire being, and yet he still loves us. And he's willing to do so and go forward without hesitation. And I would just ask this question. Does that inspire anyone in this room? It does me. Like, it truly does. Jesus is like this. The cross set before me, right? The world behind. No turning back. I'm going towards it. I'm going towards it. No turning back. He knew what he was getting into, and he was not at all worried. Why? Because I think he knew it was time. He says in John 17, 1, he says this. He says, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What hour? Well, John 12, verse 23 says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 18, 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are the king? Jesus answered, you yourself said, I am king. For this I have been born. You see it? That was the intention. That's the purpose. And I would just say, oh, that God would raise up people in the Grove Bible Chapel that are that determinate, that resolved, that committed, that unashamed of the Lord that they love, that they would go into the battle, no matter what the battle was, with boldness and clarity and conviction. Because our eyes are on the prize. The prize is Christ. The prize is Christ. Oh, that people at the Grove Bible Chapel, we would have fathers who would say, I'm a father, that I'm committed, like Joshua 9:24 that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will prioritize church over sports. We will prioritize church over anything. We will prioritize our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ over any other relationship on the face of the earth. We will prioritize evangelism over entertainment. That God would raise up fathers that way here, or young people that would be like Daniel, who set their heart that they will not defile themselves. Oh, that God would raise people like that up out of the grove. Oh, that God would raise wives like Proverbs 31, who does their husband good all of the days of their life. Oh, that God would raise up students of the Word of God, who Paul said to Timothy, study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly handling, accurately handling the word of truth. Oh, that God would raise up husbands who would love their wives as Christ loved the church, with a sacrificial love. Question is, are you willing? I do find it interesting the disciples boldly followed. I mean, put yourself in their situation. They followed a man who was on the top five wanted list to his death. They followed him there. They were not cowardly Christians in that moment. They were fearless followers. And just a word on verse 33 there for a second. where it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be betrayed. That is clearly evidence of the fact that God had ordained that moment. In chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1, it says this. It says, and early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And in verse 15, it says, and wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Now, if you're just thinking about it from a human perspective, it would seem or indicate that maybe a man did this. But if you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says this. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, why? How? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the deal from the beginning, folks. Jesus knew it. God knew it. And it says he was handed over, he was handed over, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, Paul says, nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But verse 24 says, but God raised him up. You killed him, God raised him. God delivered him to you, you killed him, God raised him. And there lies our hope. Amen. And so look at verse 35. Verse 35, it says, then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. What a request, right? He has just completely shared his heart with them. He has just opened up his heart. He has shared the reality that he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be killed. And that is what they come up with as a response? I mean, you ever completely open up your heart to somebody and their response is, I wonder what we're going to do for dinner? Really? They were in self-promotion mode, motivated by selfish ambition. They wanted the best seats in the house. There's no question. And now I just want you to know, it's not unfair for them to actually realize that there would be someone sitting on his right and someone sitting on his left. And it's not even unfair of them to kind of make the conclusion that one of them might be one of those. Because if we were to look back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, it says this, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he had already told them in Matthew's account prior to this account that they're going to be on a seat. They're going to be on a throne. They're going to have authority. They're going to rule over. So it's not crazy that maybe they thought one of us might be on his right, one of us might be on his left. However, John Stout, great biblical scholar, said this. He said, that is the worst, most self-centered prayer ever prayed. The worst, most self-centered prayer ever prayed. I mean, he's just opened his heart to these guys, and they want to know who's on his right and his left. There's no sympathy. There's no, really? I mean, they don't see the suffering of Christ in this moment. They can't see it. They only see the Messiah setting up a kingdom and they're going to be seated, reigning with him. That's what they see. And I think William Barclay sheds a little light on this in his quote where he says, there is an amazing confidence and amazing loyalty there. That's speaking of James and John. Misguided, James and John might be, but their hearts were in the right place. They never doubted Jesus' ultimate triumph. Notice in verse 37, it says that they want to be on your right or on your left in your glory, because he had told them in Matthew 19 that they were going to be seated in glory with him. They didn't doubt that at all. The only problem is that they were after the VP spot and the chief of staff spot. And Jesus says, you can't have it. It's for those who it's already been determined for. You say, well, who is that pastor? I don't care. Whoever it is, it's determined by God. And I'm fine with that. In John MacArthur's commentary on this particular issue, he says, he describes two paths towards greatness. One is self-denial. One is self-promotion. One is a godly one and the other a sinful, self-serving one. One works for the kingdom of God. The other works for the kingdom of this world. You see, the disciples were so focused on honor and power and prestige when they should have been focused on sacrifice and service and suffering. And they wanted their throne without the thorns. They wanted their honor without humility. What about us? What about us? Do you spend more time in your life promoting yourself or denying yourself? Here's the irony. Here's the irony. There will be coming up really quickly at the cross, a man on his left and a man on his right. Two criminals being crucified next to him. Find that interesting. But Jesus now asks him a question in verse 38. Look what he says. But he says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. See, pride always, always, always thinks that it can do something that it can't do. Pride always believes it can do things that it can't do. And immediately, John and James respond and say, yeah, we can do that. We can take that on. No problem. They should never have said that. They didn't know what they were talking about. Let me just say a few words about the cup. The cup that Jesus is referencing here. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, we see the cup referred to as the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath to the nations who were against him. It is the same cup that Jesus mentions when he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you go with us to Israel, the Garden of Gethsemane is one of my favorite spots because you stand in this garden where there are 2,000-year-old olive trees that have trunks like this big and they're curved and they're like this and they're coming up. And you can just almost experience Jesus leaning against that when he says to my Father, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And while at the Last Supper in Mark chapter 14, he refers to this cup as the blood of his covenant, which is shed on behalf of the many. Now, obviously, they could not drink the cup that Jesus drank. They could not experience the wrath of God that Jesus experienced. But they were going to drink a cup of suffering. And they would feel the weight of the baptism of rejection, and they would feel the weight of suffering. Jesus here again is prophesying about the future events in the lives of the disciples. You say, well, how do I know? Because it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, where James would be the first martyr beheaded. Peter would be crucified upside down. Andrew crucified. Matthew speared to death. Bartholomew beaten to then crucified. Thomas speared to death. Simon crucified. others stoned to death, and of course John exiled on the Isle of Patmos and was treated harshly, all because of the name of Jesus Christ. They suffered and they followed their Savior all the way to the end. Sadly, I would say that the same mentality that lived in James and John when they asked the question, can we sit on your left and can we sit on your right, lives and is alive and well in our culture today. Certainly within the Church of North America, that desire for honor and prestige over sacrifice and service is rampant. And I would just say this, self-promotion versus self-denial is a wicked, wicked path. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, not why were they so blind in this moment, but why do we look so much like them? Why? Why? One commentator said it this way, the world and even the church is full of James and Johns, go-getters, status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievements and everlastingly dreaming of success. These individuals are aggressively ambitious for themselves. How sad is that? I would will for the words to be said of the people of the Grove that we were aggressively ambitious for the glory of Christ. Everyone wants resurrection power, but few want crucifixion pain. So we need to stop climbing ladders and we need to start carrying our crosses. That's what we need to do, church. So are you willing? Are you willing to embrace the cost of discipleship? Are you willing to suffer? I love in Acts chapter 5, after the disciples had been thrown in prison and suffered so much, they say this in Acts chapter 5. It says, so they followed his advice. After calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Now, I would just venture to guess that if the beatings were going on in our society, that some of the folks in this room wouldn't be here today. Would you? Would you? Would you be willing to stand no matter what the cost? I was so proud of our president when he made the statements about Nigeria and the ceasing of the persecution of Christians in that country. And I hope he slaps massive sanctions on them, and I hope that they're held accountable. But ultimately, they will, because God is in control. God is in control. So they suffered. They followed in the way of their Savior. Our second thought this morning is this, elevate service over personal status. We want to elevate service over personal status. Look at verse 41. It says this, and hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. They're frustrated. I'm not sure why they're frustrated, because they've been talking about it back earlier chapters about who was going to be the greatest among them. They were embarrassed to share that with Jesus, but they're still chatting about it. They're still trying to figure it out. James and John just happened to be bold enough to bring it up. And so now they're jealous that they asked and that they didn't ask. And they're angry with their peeps about it. Self-promotion always causes separation among one another. It just does. Pride is a destroyer. It is a destroyer in marriages, it is a destroyer in relationships, and it is a massive destroyer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our sin affects others. This is the core of life. You cannot sin and be prideful and expect to accomplish all that God seeks to accomplish in a spirit of unity in the body of Christ. Prideful self-promotion is a virus. And it is an absolute epidemic in our day. And the only cure for this, the only antidote, the only antibiotic, if you will, that can actually attack the pride is humility. It's humility. We have to be humble, church. We have to be humble. Psalm 10, verse 17. It says, he hears the desires of the humble. Psalm 138:6, he regards the humble. If you just look at the early founding patriarchs, Abraham, he said in Genesis 18, I am but dust and ashes. Isaac, willing to die and to be a sacrifice. Jacob, Genesis 32, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which is shown unto me. Joseph, he said to his brothers, I'll forgive you and I'll care for you. Moses, who am I? Joshua, on and on and on. I'm telling you, there was no self-promotion with these men. They were humble and they were working according to the plan and the will of God. Verse 42 says, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. And in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. That this now is a teaching moment for Jesus. He could have been like, are you kidding me? This is the staff you gave me? No way. I'm going to scrap them. I'm going to get some other guys. This is pathetic. But he wasn't that way, was he? He's tender. He's loving. And he doesn't even rebuke them. Because I think the truth is, desire for greatness in and of itself is not wrong. If it was, then Paul would not have told the men who aspire to leadership in the church to not do so. So I think desire for greatness is good, but if it's for self-promotion to get to greatness instead of sacrifice to get to greatness, it's wrong. So a teaching moment Jesus takes up right now in tenderness and love. And I would just say, have you ever just really blown it? I mean, you just flat out messed up a situation. And you're called out on it, and your first response is to play the blame game, right? And when that doesn't work, you go into more of a self-pity party, and then you become totally humiliated. These men had to have been in that moment completely humiliated because the kindness and the love of Jesus Christ came upon them as he tenderly called them in. He didn't rebuke them. He called them in, and he's going to teach them a lesson. And maybe you're here this morning, and man, you've made a mess of your life. And you've been far from God, and you've been wandering into things that you should never have wandered into. And I would just say that Jesus is calling you, just as he's calling these disciples in that moment to himself with a gentle, tender, loving heart, drawing you close, saying, come, listen. There are two paths to life. There's the selfish leadership, and there's the servant leadership. And Jesus says, if you really want to be great, then elevate the service. Elevate the service. That is the divine standard. That is what he is after. It's not how many people are reporting to you that matters in life. It's rather how many people are you serving? How many people do you serve? Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by status. It's measured by service. So we got our orders, church. We have our orders. You want to be great in the kingdom? Become a servant. You say, well, I kind of like being the master. That's the problem. That's the problem. True greatness is not about how high we can climb as you step on and over everybody along the way. True greatness, rather, is about how low we can go as we serve the master by ministering to the many. Most of us would have no objection with being the master, but many of us will have great objection with being the servant. It holds little attraction to most of us. You see, Jesus saw his community, his community of members serving one another. That's what he saw. That's what he saw in the church. He saw it in Galatians 5, verse 13, when he says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only to do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Romans 12 says this, "For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members one of another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, who he leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." A massive amount of gifts that God gives. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4, it says this, "Now therefore a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are variety of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are variety of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable." God gifts his children to carry out those gifts in the body of Christ, and that, my friends, is what each of us is called unto. However, sadly, most people in the church don't understand that. They don't get it. Same way the disciples didn't get this. I'll give you an example. I called Francesca on Friday and I said, "Hey, could you just tell me how many children we serve in the children's on a given Sunday and how many servants we have who serve on a given Sunday?" And Francesca, you know, she can't just tell me. She has to like send me charts and everything. She's amazing. But this is what it says. "On a regular Sunday, we use 40 to 45 volunteers between both services, and we serve between 80 to 100 kids on a given Sunday." That's awesome. That's awesome. We have in our database 121 total volunteers. 78 of those are adults. The rest are teenagers that help. The data specific to the 78 is this. 26 adult volunteers have kids in the Grove Kids. That means that there are 52 adult volunteers who don't have kids in the Grove Kids. And so what that tells me is that we have a lot of people who receive the gift of being in here, but never give the gift to anybody else to be in here and being over there. And one of the reasons, I'm just being honest, we offer two opportunities of church, 9 and 11, is so that you can attend one and you can serve one. That's part of the body of Christ, service. And I'm grateful. Listen, I'm grateful for those that aren't being served but are serving. Amen? And I'm thankful for the parents that understand and recognize they're being served every Sunday and they contribute as well. So I'm just lovingly spurring on the others who receive the gift to maybe give back a little bit there. Only one time in Scripture did Jesus ever say that he was leaving an example for us. You know when it was? When he got on his knees and he washed the feet of the disciples. And only one time in the Scriptures did any other writer say of Jesus that he left us an example. You want to know when that was? That was Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for those of you to follow in his steps." Servanthood and suffering, it goes hand in hand. You can't escape it. This was the model of Christ. He said, "You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to be first? Become a slave. And I'm leaving you the example. Follow me." That's what he says. Verse 45, it is the key verse of the entire book of Mark. It is the keystone verse of the book of Mark. The same way that Ecclesiastes 12 is the keystone verse where he says, "In conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments." This verse, Mark Mark 10:45 is the key verse of Mark. It says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many." Notice, nowhere in there did it say, "For even the Son of Man did an evaluation of his giftedness and found that his giftedness was not to suffer, and so he did not give of his self." Right? No, it doesn't say any of that. He first looked at you, and he looked at me, and he said, "What do they need?" And then he looked at himself and he said, "What can I do?" And he has declared that he will die the way that he lived for others. That's what Jesus did. He lived for others and he died for others. He lived for you, he died for you. And he paid a ransom because our human condition was captive to sin, enslaved, alienated from God. We needed a ransom to be freed. The price that was put out there was one that only he could pay. He set us free from the bondage of sins. He set us from the alienation from God. He set us free from the guilt of our sin. Our sin demanded the justice of Almighty God, and that justice was served upon his Son, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it, and he took our place. In the cross, God's righteous judgment was upon sin, and it was served upon Jesus, and he bore the punishment of our sin. You know why? Because he elevated service over personal status. Is that your heart? Do you have the heart that Jesus had, that he took on our infirmities? 1 Corinthians says that we were bought with a price. 1 Peter says that we were, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold that we inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood. Ephesians says, "You have been in him, you have redemption through the blood of Christ." Titus 2, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And in Revelation 5, it says, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we belong to God because he created us, redeemed us, and now his Spirit indwells us." And if you know him, that's great peace. Our challenge, church, this morning is that we need to stop climbing the ladders and we need to start carrying the crosses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that only comes in Jesus Christ, because he was willing to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die so that you would raise him out of the grave, and in doing so, give us victory over sin. And God, I pray for any in this room who do not know you, that you would call them unto yourself in gentleness and tenderness, revealing sin to them, and that they would cry out to you and beg for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross and receive the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Have your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.